process of striving to appoint elders and deacons, additional elders and deacons, to serve with the elders that we already have and with the deacons that we already have. These are leaders in the Lord's congregation. These are leaders in the church. And there's qualifications that these men must meet. And we are very serious about those qualifications because God laid down qualifications for these men. And what we've been doing over the last couple of weeks is we've been talking about the qualifications for elders. After we've done this, we will begin to talk about deacons. I want us to begin by reading again some passages together, and then we'll talk about a few more of these qualifications. In Acts, the 14th chapter, in verse 23, we see that God desires that there be elders that are appointed in every church. In Acts 14, in verse 23, it says, "When they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed." And so the Apostle Paul goes back to the churches that he had had a part in establishing. But then he went back, and what they did was they appointed elders in every church. The qualifications for elders are found in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and also in Titus chapter 1. And again, this morning I want to take the time to read these qualifications. 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. It says in verse 1, "This is a faithful saying, if a man desires the position of a bishop." And I might mention that there are a number of words in the Bible that refer to the same men. They're called elders, they're called shepherds, they're called bishops. The word bishop here means an overseer. But we're talking about the qualifications for what we often, more often, call elders. "This is a faithful saying, if a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil." Now turn to Titus chapter 1. And let's read the qualifications again there to be reminded of some that we've already looked at, but also some that we will continue to look at. Titus chapter 1, beginning in verse 5. Titus 1 and verse 5. Paul says, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination, for a bishop must be blameless, as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict." So there's the qualifications as they read in the Scriptures. When a man becomes an elder, he's obviously assumed a work where he is going to have to lead. He's going to have to guide. He's going to have to oversee. He will do all of that in the local congregation of which he serves as an elder. But there's a training ground for that. There's a training ground where a man learns how to do that, and that training ground is the man's home. It is in the man's home that he first learns how to work with souls as he strives to lead those souls toward heaven. If a man does not rule well in his home, when it comes to his wife and his children, then you can rest assured that he is most certainly going to be a failure in leading the local church. If he cannot do it at home, we have no good reason to believe that he will be able to do it in the church. And so we're going to see in these passages that God really stresses that. That's what Paul says. Notice again in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 5, 4 and 5. Look at the emphasis. It says in verse 4, he is one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? And so God says the training ground is obviously the man's home. Again, if you don't mind, let's look at Titus 1:6 and let's see the same kind of thing. It says, if a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. So we're going to look at the qualifications this morning of a man who is desiring the office of a bishop to be an elder. We're going to look at his domestic relations. I want to say something to the kids here this morning. Those of you who are children and you're old enough to understand, I want you to take this very seriously. You need to understand that your daddy may one day desire to be an elder in the Lord's church. And a whole lot of that depends on how well you listen to your father, how well you follow his instructions, listening to him as he tries to share with you the Word of God, allowing yourself to be disciplined along the way. All of these are things that have a whole lot to do with a man being qualified. It's a very sad thing when a man is not qualified to serve because his children have not lived the kind of lives that would be pleasing unto God. And so this is something that all of us need to pay great attention to. All right, the first thing I want to talk about in regard to his domestic relations this morning is that he is to be the husband of one wife. That was said in Titus chapter 1 and verse 6. He's the husband of one wife. My understanding is that literally the phrase is that he is a one-wife man. He's a one-wife man. Well, that shows us right away some things about the qualifications. That one idea, a one-wife man, says an awful lot. First of all, it says that a woman cannot qualify to be an elder in the local church. He is to be the husband of one wife. These are men that are being appointed to serve as elders. So we learn right away that a woman cannot qualify to be an elder in the local church. It has nothing to do with her wisdom. It has nothing to do with ability. It just simply means that God made a choice, and God says that what he wants is he wants these to be men who will serve as elders. Secondly, it helps us to see that a single man cannot qualify. If a man's single, if he doesn't have a wife, then he certainly is not qualified to serve. He has to be a married man. He's a one-wife man. It's one of the things that's very interesting to me. The Mormons, oftentimes, when they come to your door and knock on your door, oftentimes there'll be two very young men who stand at your door. And I do not question the sincerity at all, but if you'll notice, it'll say Elder so-and-so. Now, here's this kid that's about 25 years old, and he's an elder in the Lord's church. Well, first of all, he's not very old. And secondly, he doesn't have a wife. And so it can't fit the qualification. An elder in the Lord's church is one who is the husband of one wife. Another thing we see here is that he can only be married to one woman at a time. And that seems so common sense to us, but I really do believe that primarily what we have forbidden here is that polygamy is forbidden. And you say, well, of course it's forbidden. Well, God goes ahead and points it out again that when it comes to an elder, the man has to be a one-wife man. I may add one more thing. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 11, it seems to me that it's teaching that the wife of the elder must also be one who is respected. Now, I realize when you look at verse 11 that it is put in the context of deacons. It is put in the context of deacons, and it's talking about the deacons' wives. But we do know he has just talked about elders, and it just seems unreasonable to me that a deacon's wife would have to be this, but an elder's wife doesn't. And so I really do believe that this will fit with both elders and deacons. But still, verse 11, he says, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, and faithful in all things. And so God's looking at their wives too. And we need to look at their wives. And we'll have more to say about that before the lesson is done. So do we understand this one? He is the husband of one wife. Another thing we see from Titus chapter 1 and verse 6 is that he must have children. He must have children. I think the practical reasons for that are so very clear. We are not interested in a man's ability to sire children. That has nothing at all to do. You know, this man was able to have children. That's not the idea. The idea is that we are looking to see whether this man has the ability to lead and guide his children. The children will respect his character, and they will follow his lead because of the man that they respect and they love. If he doesn't have children, then there is no way that he can demonstrate his ability to lead people in the Lord. How are we going to know whether a man has any ability at all to lead people in the Lord if he doesn't have any children? And so you may have noticed that what it said in 1 Timothy is that if he does not know how, we're looking for a man who has the know-how. And to know that he has the know-how, we have to have something to look at, and that is his children. We need some demonstration that he can rule his own house. If he can't rule his own house, then he can't rule us. We must be able to see that he has a spiritual influence on his children, because if he cannot have a spiritual influence on his children, then he cannot have a spiritual influence very well on us. And so this is the litmus test that God gives. Look at his family. Look at his leadership in his family. I want to enter into something here that is probably going to be one of the more controversial things that is discussed when it talks about having children. I've done a great deal of study on this. I cannot guarantee that all of you will agree with me. You certainly are free to study your Bible for yourself and make your own decisions. And you have to go with what you believe the Bible teaches. If you don't think a man qualifies, then you certainly cannot suggest that he be appointed. But I want to talk for a second here about this having children. Does it mean that the man must have more than one child? Does it mean that he must have more than one child? There's a few things that I consider in regard to that. Turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. I want to point out to you, I'm going to write this up here. I want to point out to you that when it says that he must have children, that the Greek word there is techna. And it is a plural word. I freely admit that. Techna is a plural word. But the question is, can this plural word apply to a single situation? Can a man have one child and qualify if that child is faithful? Does he have faithful children if he has one child that is faithful? In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4, I want to make this point. In Ephesians 6 and verse 4, it says, "And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and the admonition of the Lord." Same word, techna. Don't provoke your children to wrath. Now listen carefully. If a plural word cannot apply to one child, then could the father of one child provoke his child to wrath? Do you understand my point? You say, oh, that said, don't provoke your children to wrath. I don't have children. I just have a child. I can provoke that child all I want to because it said children. Or does children there apply even to the man who has one? If he has one child, does he have children? Could he provoke that child to wrath? I think not. Sometimes in response to that, people will say, well, the reason he used the plural word children is because he used the plural word fathers. He said, you fathers, and so therefore, he said, plural children. Let's deal with that. I want to go to another passage where it's obviously talking about one person. is talking about one person who has children. One person who has children. Go to 1 Timothy 5 and verse 4. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 4. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 4. God says here that if any widow, that's one, if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable to God. So here's clearly one woman who has children. And the children here are told that they are to show piety at home and they are to repay their parents. Basically, what that means is that I'm to show reverence for my mama. And I am to one day repay her. The day may come when my daddy has passed on, or even if he hasn't passed on, my responsibility is to take care of my mother. My responsibility is to take care of my mother. I may have to repay her in some of the same ways she repaid me. She wiped my nose. I may have to wipe hers. She cleaned me up. I may have to clean her up. Repay your parents, whatever's needed. But here's my question. It says, if any widow has children. Suppose I was an only child. Could I say, oh, that doesn't include me. I'm not children. I'm just a child. I'm one child. Children's a plural word. Children's a plural word, so it doesn't apply to me because I'm the only one. I don't believe that. I believe that God used a plural word that will cover 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, however far you want to go. So here's a plural word, children, that applies even to one child. I also want to point out that the Holy Spirit has the ability to use words that can mean more than one if He wanted to. In Matthew the 18th chapter and verse 16, the same Holy Spirit that inspired the writing of the rest of the Bible shows us the Holy Spirit had words that He could use to say one or two. He could do that. Look at Matthew 18 and verse 16. In Matthew 18 and verse 16, the Holy Spirit here talking about a situation where we're handling a brother who sinned against us. It says, if he will not hear you, take with you one or two more. So the Holy Spirit has the ability to say one, two, three, whatever He wants to say. There's the ability to do that. The Holy Spirit also knows how to say one. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 5, we have that done a number of times in Ephesians 4 and verse 5. It says there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And so the Holy Spirit has the ability to say one, two, three, whatever He wants to say. But my question is this. What one word covers one or more? What one word is it that will cover one or more? I believe it's children. I believe that word is children. And that it covers 1, 2, 3, 15, 20. It gets it all. And it's the only word that would get it all. And Paul used it, I'm persuaded, to cover all the bases. Even in our language, if somebody was to ask me, do you have children? If I just had one, I wouldn't say no. I have children. And so the Bible says that he must have children. And I believe the word covers all the bases. And that's my conclusions on that. And I strive not to make the qualifications mean more than I can prove them to mean. Again, what do I need? I need something that I can look at to help me to know whether this man has the know-how. Can I do that with one? Can I tell that he took this one child and he led this one child to be faithful unto the Lord? I believe I can. I believe I can see know-how, even if the man has one. Now, somebody comes up and says, well, now, preacher, now, I just believe that you need to have more than one because, you know, anybody who's had children know that they have different personalities. And the way you work with this one is different than the way you work with that one. So that's a good point. I mean, that's a real good point. But I don't know anywhere where that is said in Scripture. It just simply says he must have children. And I'm convinced in my mind that if he has one, he does. And again, feel free to study that. Feel free to disagree with me. But that's my conclusions at this point on that. But notice it didn't just say that he's to have children. He is to have faithful children. Titus chapter 1 and verse 6 said that he's to have faithful children. And he went on to say more than just that. He said that he's to have faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. All right, here's another sticky question that comes up. See, I get to have all these fun things today. The question that comes up here is, when it says that he's to have faithful children, does that mean faithful to him as the father? Or does that mean that they are faithful to the Lord? Do you understand the question? Does it mean faithful to their father? Or does it mean faithful to the Lord? And there are arguments that have been made each way. My personal convictions, I believe it applies to both. I believe it applies to a child's faithfulness to me, and I believe it also applies to a child's faithfulness to the Lord. Listen to me carefully. If a man is having difficulty getting his children to be trustworthy and loyal to his lead, then he's likely going to have trouble in the church. Here's a man who just cannot get his children to follow his lead, his spiritual lead. Can he do it in the church? Oh, God says you've got to look at that. Because if he doesn't know how in the home, how is he going to do it in the church of the Lord? Whether this is faithful to me or faithful to the Lord, it just seems to me that the main work of an elder is to lead people to be faithful to the Lord. Eugene, as an elder here, is not trying to get you to be faithful to him and nothing else. He's trying to get you to be faithful to the Lord. That's what it's all about. It's all about helping people to be Christians, to be faithful to the Lord. It just seems absurd to me that we would think that this has nothing at all to do with whether they're Christians. It has nothing at all to do with whether they're following the Lord. It only has to do with whether they're faithful to their daddy. And I just can't see that. I just can't see that. I believe his main job is to lead souls to the Lord, and we need some indicator of that. Faithfulness to the Lord is what every Christian man's home is rooted in. It's what we're striving most to do. And I will say this, it's the core of me. I feel that way. I feel that way. If a child rejects me striving to lead them to the Lord, I take it personal. This is what your daddy is all about. This is what your daddy is all about, is serving the Lord. And for a child not to want to serve the Lord, I think not only reflects on their love for him, I think it reflects on their love for me. And so personally, I believe that it's both. Now, you notice that it said in Titus chapter 1 that he's to have faithful children who are not accused of dissipation or insubordination. And you go, what? You know, those are big, long words. What do they mean? And so you go to your dictionary and you look up a word. Don't you love it when you look up a definition of a word and then you feel like you got to go look these up too? And that's exactly what you have here. So he's to have faithful children who are not accused of dissipation. And it says that one of the things that involves is incorrigibleness. In fact, I heard that word last night or so on the Hallmark Channel. Somebody said to another person, "You're incorrigible." And I said, "Oh, there it is, there it is." You don't hear it much, but there it is. And it means this: so firmly fixed in bad ways that nothing else can be expected. So here's a man who has a child that's incorrigible. And when we think of that child, we think of that child as a child that is so fixed in bad ways that you can't expect anything else out of them. That's the definition. But it says it also involves an abandoned, dissolute life. The word dissolute means living an evil life. Very wicked, lewd, immoral. I think most of us understand that. Profligacy. Living shamelessly bad. So I think when you put all that together, here's somebody who's living very wicked. They are shameless. They do that so much that you don't expect anything else out of them. And can we all understand the problem that an elder would have serving if he's got a child like that? Everybody in the community knows that child to be like that. You get your newspaper and you read about every week where he's in jail again, locked him up again. It's just going to be hard for a man to serve when he's got a child that just won't listen, will not do right. Living shamelessly bad. And I think all of us understand prodigality. You see, prodigal. We all know the story of the prodigal son, what he did and how he lived, and the grief that was to his father. All right, so he says he's not accused of dissipation or insubordination. And that simply means that he cannot be subjected to control. The father can't control him. He's disobedient. He's unruly, refractory. He just won't submit. He won't submit to his father. He won't submit to the Lord. He's insubordinate. And again, any child like that would make it almost impossible for an elder to rule. He's going to meet with criticism all the time with people in the community and even in the Lord's church. And so that's important for us to understand. Well, I'm still not through with the sticky questions. And again, I don't expect you to necessarily agree with my conclusions. You study your Bible for yourself. Do all of the children have to be faithful children? Here's a man who's got three children. Two of them are staunchly faithful to the Lord. One of them is not. So the question comes up, do all of his children have to be faithful children? Well, my conclusion on that is it's certainly better if they are. No doubt. No doubt it's better. It's the thing you would desire, that every single one of them be faithful to the Lord. But what I've tried to do as a preacher of the gospel is I have tried with these qualifications to only bind what I know. To only bind what I know. And what I know is, Paul said he's to have faithful children. Here's my question. Suppose the qualification said that he is to have apples. When you look in his home, he's to have apples. And so you go to the kitchen table, and he's got two apples and one orange. Does he have apples? I think he does. He has apples. Oh, but there's an orange. Yes, there's an orange. But does he have apples? Here's a man who has two children that are solidly faithful to the Lord. Here's another that's not. Does he have faithful children? I say he does. Does that one unfaithful child throw up a red flag? You better believe it. That one unfaithful child throws up a red flag. And we're going to have to look at it. And we're going to have to look at this child, and we're going to have to see whether there was something about the man's leadership that led to that child being that way. We're going to have to look at it. It does indeed throw up a red flag. But I will say this, even as an elder, I haven't known one yet. I have not known an elder yet who is 100% in leading every person who has ever come into these walls to be continually faithful to the Lord. There have been people who have come here, who have come under our elders' leadership, and it has not stuck. Does it reflect on them? I don't think so. But these are the things we have to look at. I think about God. God created Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve sinned against God. What did God do wrong? I think about Jesus, who had the 12 disciples, the 12 apostles, Judas. Judas, he went bad. What did Jesus do wrong? Judas had the same teaching the others had. This is why I am of the conclusion that I am looking to see if a man has know-how. I'm looking to see if he has faithful children. If he has one that's not, I'm going to look at it. I'm going to see if it impinges upon his ability to lead. But I'm also going to be looking at these two, if you say it that way, these two faithful children and how devoted they are to the Lord and who's responsible for that, their father. Their father. So all of that has to be taken into consideration. However, I'll point out again that if he's a child like that, I don't know how the man's going to be able to overcome that. If he's a child like that, I don't know how he's going to be able to overcome that. There will be always great difficulty. Again, those are my conclusions on the matter. Those are the things that I will be looking at as I play a part, as well as you, in suggesting men whom I believe to be qualified. If you have any questions on that at all, I'll be glad to entertain any of them at some later time. Let me give you one more and the lesson's yours. He's to be a man who rules his own house well. Let's read it one more time. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 4 and 5. One who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? We've paid so much attention to the children that we may forget that there's one other person that we need to mention that's in the man's house, and that is his wife. This idea of submitting to authority applies even to the home. If the husband is the head of the home, then Ephesians chapter 5 teaches that his wife is to be in submission to him. In Ephesians 5 and verse 22, it says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he's the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything." And so we know that from Scripture, the husband's wife is to be in subjection to his lead in the home. Let me ask you a few questions. What if a man had a wife who could not be influenced by him? What if a man had a wife who demanded her way all the time, demands her way, to the point that he cannot think on his own, to the point that he seems like he just cannot make any decision by himself, that she controls the relationship? It's backwards. It's backwards to what the Lord said. She's all the time going against his wishes. So he's striving to lead, and yet here's a wife that will not be submissive, will not follow that lead. And again, from 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 11, she's not these things. Verse 11, wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, and faithful in all things. What if his wife was a gossip? You mention here slanderer, and that's a person who is a malicious gossip. Can you imagine a man trying to serve as an elder and his wife is knowledgeable of most of the things he's dealing with in the church, but behind the scenes, she is saying, "Do you know what's going on with Sister so-and-so? Let me tell you. You know what she did? You know what he did?" Or whatever the case may be. Let me tell you something, that's disaster. So she can't be that. Wouldn't she hurt his lead? Nothing is ever kept in confidence. And I want to stop right here just a second, and I want to give a tribute to the wives of these men. Do you realize what all she has to carry? Do you realize what they feel when their husband is under a tremendous burden because of something he's dealing with in the church? She's the woman who lays down beside him in bed and talks to him and listens to him hurt and listens to him struggle with the decision he thinks needs to be made. She's watched him cry. She knows so much. But she clamps down on it. And she stays true to her man. She sits out there like it happened last Sunday night. She sits out there in a chair by herself and waits sometimes 30 minutes to an hour for her husband to get through with a meeting that he didn't know he was going to have. And she didn't either. Oh, we owe a great tribute to elders' wives. And so you can see why God would talk about the kind of women that they have to be. And so he's a man who rules his own house well. Not with an iron fist, but he's a man who's respected. He's a man who's respected so much that his children and his wife follow his lead because they know he's striving to lead us in the ways of the Lord. There's the lesson this morning. Let all those who desire to be elders rule their own houses well. And that gives us something major to look at. Next week, we're going to talk about his experience. We've talked about his character. We've talked about his reputation. We've talked about his domestic relations. Next week, we will talk about his experience. What kind of experience does he have? What are some things he's going to have to be able to do as he does his work? The lesson is yours this morning. Again, as I said earlier, it has not been one that has been designed to teach one what one must do to become a Christian. But we spent time with that before the sermon began. Obey the gospel. Die. Die to sin. Be buried. Have your sins washed away in the blood of Jesus Christ and rise to a new life, living faithful to the Lord until your dying day. If you have conviction this morning to come to the Lord, just as Riley did last night, conviction of her sin and her need for the Lord, would you come today while we stand and as we sing?